Good morning. I think my system is on, so we'll try to gather in. Good to see you again. I'm back for the summer and privileged to teach this class. So give you all just a couple minutes to gather in. We'll have a word of prayer and get underway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day in this beautiful place with these wonderful people. Guide us as we seek to open our minds and hearts to your word and to your spirit, and bless us in all that we do, and we give glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm planning this summer to kind of use the little statement on the blackboard. It's not a blackboard, it's a whiteboard. See how old I am. Blackboards. Prayerful living. And I want to kind of use the Lord's Prayer as the basic for what we study this summer. And we'll be using a number of resources, but kind of circling around the Lord's Prayer. We obviously every Sunday pray it here. I hope every day you pray it on your own. It is the model prayer. And so if we are interested in being prayerful people, I hope we can gain a little bit of inspiration this summer. And I'm titling it Prayerful Living because I think most of us have a great deal of trouble when we hear people like Martin Luther pray 2 hours a day. I say, wow, I have never prayed 2 hours in a day. You know, and we are, I think, perhaps too easily guilt-ridden by our failure to pray as we think we ought to, because we hear of some of these unusually prayerful people. And so I say, God bless them. I say, God bless those who seem to really have answers to prayer all the time. And I just have to say, I am not of that number. And so for me, the Lord's Prayer is a way of living well by praying well. And it's much more a matter of continual daily attitude than long, ecstatic kinds of times of prayer. So I love the little Benedictine motto, oro et labora, which means pray and work. We shouldn't separate those. Every day we need to work. And as we're working, we can be praying. And as we're praying, we can be working. And so to encourage us all to be as God wants us to be, prayerful in our living. And just a few questions that we may not get to today, but I'll think about these. Why can't we not pray? Jill's antenna went up immediately. A double negative! Sometimes a double negative is effective. I'm persuaded there are some things we can't not do, and we can't not pray. We will pray. Just a question of how well will we pray? How meaningful is the conversation with God, which is the essence of prayer? So we can't not pray. Why? Are we too fixated on dramatic, ecstatic kinds of prayer? In a community like this, it's not much of a problem, but if you're in a Pentecostal community, this can kind of become a problem. If you're really right with God, you're in ecstasy all the time, you know, speaking in tongues, and you're just kind of out of the body in that sense. Can we get too fixated on that? There's a great prayer warrior. We used to call people prayer warriors, and some of you may know one. You know, well, some of you may have a grandmother, and you said she was a real prayer warrior. And I look at those people just like I look at other unusually gifted people in all areas of life. But are we too fixated on that kind of dramatic praying? And the final thing, are we too often guilty for failing to pray? I have a good friend, a few of you know, Reuben Welch, who is a very fine evangelist. And he said, the best way to get people to come to the altar is to preach on prayer. Because everybody feels guilty about not praying. And so he said, if you run out of material, preach on praying and you'll get the altar. You know, they will come. conscience. We all do have that kind of troubled conscience in terms of, I read about a George Mueller in England who in the 19th century kept dozens of orphanages going, and he did nothing but pray. And the money just flowed in. And so I read George Mueller and I said, wow, I'm certainly not too good if he's really good. So those are the kind of questions that I want us to think about. And let me begin in a rather different way. This isn't gospel music for John Steger, but this is country music. I'm a lifetime member of the NR. No, this is not going to be Dylan. You'll be relieved. I'm a member of the NRA, as are some of you. And a couple months ago, they mentioned this guy named Aaron Lewis. I never heard of him. I went online and listened to this song, but listen to these lyrics. He was saying grace over a Tuesday blue plate special when the man in the next booth said, "Don't you watch TV? Don't you know that God's a myth? I hate to see you waste your breath, because there ain't no use talking to a ghost that doesn't exist." The praying man said, "Amen," and looked up from his plate and said, "You may not talk to God right now, but there's going to come a day. Because whether you're a farmer in the field praying for the rain, or you curse him at the graveside because he called a loved one's name, you can thank him, you can blame him. Either way, you're going to face him, whether you believe in him or not, because in the end, everybody talks to God." So the man in the booth went quiet because he didn't have a comeback, so he shrugged it off and paid his tab, then shuffled out the door. And the praying man, he prayed for the man who drove away, hoping he would see the light before it got too late. But how was he to know he touched a non-believer's soul who got that conversation two lights down the road? Because whether you're a farmer in the field praying for the rain, or you curse him at the gravesite because he called a loved one's name, you can thank him, you can blame him. Either way, you're going to face him, whether you believe in him or not, because in the end, everybody talks to God. Everybody talks to God. You can thank him, you can blame him. Either way, you're going to face him, whether you believe in him or not. In the end, everybody talks to God. We all talk to God. Everybody talks to God. It could. You need to sit and get your quartets the lyrics to this. In its own way, it's a pretty profound song there. And he's just saying, one way or another, and even in our cursing, we are talking to God. Why do people invoke the name of God when they're cursing? Well, it's a bad kind of praying. But if I say, "God damn someone," in a sense, I'm praying to God, right? It's weird, but it's a perverted kind of praying. But you are actually invoking the name of God and wanting some kind of an action. And as we look at praying, the interesting thing in the Old Testament is, for many chapters in Genesis, you don't find folk praying to God. You find them listening to God. Adam and Eve hear God, but there's no record that they actually intercede for anything or pray for anything. Noah heard from God, followed orders, but it's only with Abraham that we get a prayerful person, and that's in that dramatic incident where he's pleading that God not destroy Sodom. So he's... That's the first time we actually find in the Bible people praying as we think praying. In other words, us praying to God. But it is important that, though this summer we'll be mainly talking about us praying to God, probably the primary and most important kind of prayer is just listening to God. And you listen in many ways. And that's one of this oro et labora. We can listen to God a whole lot when we're working. Charlie was always listening to God when he was welding, saying, "Lord, help me weld well, not electrocute myself." Because prayer takes essentially two forms. It really will boil down to this. One is a prayer that says, "Help." Many times a day, I will say, "Help me, Lord." often for very trivial things. But help me, Lord. The interesting story by Jim Dobson, he said when his little boy Ryan was 2 or 3 years old, Ryan somehow climbed into a position where he couldn't escape. And Dr. Dobson came out to hear the little boy saying, "Jesus, help the boy. Jesus, help the boy." And we were often in that situation. Jesus, help me. And that is a kind of prayer we get often in the Psalms, and we often call them laments. You can kind of divide the Psalms into praise and lament. And if you understand lament as not only confessing my sins or sorrows, but in a sense saying, "Help me, Lord, I cannot handle this on my own." And then the other is praise. We are routinely led to praise God. A story came out of Russia while it was still under the communist system, and in a sense it still is, but back then, students would take exams that were quite demanding, and so this student had an exam question, and she was pretty sure that she had filled it in right, and after the exam, she knew that the phrase that she had tried to express was on a statue to Karl Marx. And so she went from the university to the statue of Karl Marx and discovered she was right on the exam. She had the quotation right. And what did she do? Thank God. And there's no one more miserable than an atheist with no one to thank. But here, you see, she was just... And I find myself routinely thanking God. Probably most routinely, I think every day, as I'm finishing my shower, I say, "Thank God for hot water." It's a blessing. And I say, "Thank you." And hardly ever do I eat a meal that I don't say thanks. And it's not a great impressive prayer. It's almost the same prayer every meal. But we're just, you know, that sense that I truly am thankful that there's food on that table. And, so we are either hurt, we are either praying help, or praying thanks. Help, thanks. And so we'll look at a lot of different versions of prayer, but that will kind of be the essence of it. If you have your outline, and there were two if you didn't get them, one is that out of that little country song, "Everybody Talks to God," and the other is excerpts from the very fine book, "The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down." 2 or 3 years ago, Carol Winkler, I don't think the Winklers are back yet, but Carol suggested I read this book, and it's a really fine book on the Lord's Prayer, but we'll look at that toward the end of the session. If the first point on our outline is we can't help praying because our created status explains it. We are an unusual creature. We are ensouled bodies. We are both flesh and spirit. And you find that in the non-Christian ancient Greek understanding. One of the Greeks defined us as a featherless biped. You know, almost no animals except birds walk on two legs. But we do. And there is something distinctive about that status that we can actually walk about and look, particularly look upward. Other animals almost all look down toward the ground. But we have that ability not only to physically look up, and especially look up to the stars, the heavens, and be overwhelmed by that beauty, but we have that spiritual sense that we are bodies, yes. We are very physical beings, yes. But somehow, on a daily basis, we're reminded there's more to us than just material atoms in motion. So to understand us as human beings is to understand we are this wonderful mixture of material and spiritual. Studdard Kennedy, the great poet, said it well, "I'm a man, and a man's a mixture, right down from his very birth. For part of him comes from heaven, and part of him comes from earth." Part of him comes from heaven. And that's why we cannot not pray. that part of us that comes directly from God, our soul is continually desiring to have some kind of contact with our heavenly source, the one who gave us life. So Edward Safford, who wrote a very fine book on the Lord's Prayer, said, man was created to look upward, and so we will pray. And the question is, will we pray as Jesus taught us to pray? Second point, by nature we can't help desiring demonstrably real goods. That is one of the main philosophical premises I operate on. We have very natural desires, and those natural desires infallibly indicate there is something to satisfy those desires. And I have a list of things, and I won't get into all of them. I think you'll say they're pretty common sense, but let's just talk about a few. We do routinely breathe, and we breathe because our body needs oxygen. And Scott could tell us a lot about oxygen, probably, because he's taught science. But nothing lives without oxygen, because oxygen is like the fire I put in my wood-burning stove this morning. Every tiny cell in our body demands oxygen, which it burns. And our cells are burning and thus are mobilized and enable us to do things like wave reading glasses around. You know, these cells, it is an incredible thing what our body does with oxygen. We breathe it in, our cells process it, and then we breathe out the carbon dioxide, which is the waste of that process. I've just read a very fine book called The Miracle of Man. And he goes into real detail just in terms of, once you start studying the way we process oxygen, you become aware, first, oxygen is a marvelous thing. It is a finely tuned element. If there were a little too much oxygen in the world would immediately burn up. If there were a little too little oxygen, there would be nothing alive. And yet, as scientists look at that, they say, it's just a miracle that oxygen occupies this very narrow slot in terms that it burns at the right temperature, but is controlled. Our bodies just don't explode in fire. See, that's because oxygen is the perfect gas which enables our bodies to survive. So back to, we are all aware that we breathe on a regular basis. Now, we can choose whether to breathe or not. One of these stuntmen like Houdini actually was on record as holding his breath for 17 minutes. Oh, John and I can do it for about 30 seconds. Close. But, you know, we can choose when we're going to breathe, but we can't not breathe. Ultimately, we will. And I don't think there's any record of people holding their breath till they died. People who have starved themselves to death, but holding your breath till they died. That's just an example. The fact that I need to breathe indicates there is oxygen in that air, and I need that oxygen, and I get that oxygen, and it enables me to live well. It's a beautiful chemistry. Similarly, what's my second item here? Thirsty. I often get up in the middle of the night because I'm thirsty. I can't help being thirsty. Now, I can choose not to drink for a while, but about 6 o'clock every morning, I need what? Coffee, right? So whether I'm wanting liquid or caffeine, I'm not sure. But you see, there's that, I can't not drink coffee. I'm addicted because that water and that caffeine are a very important part of my well-being. And so we can decide, and I think you can go for 3 days. Scott, he's into this endurance stuff. I think you can maybe go 3 days without drinking. Not 3 days. But more than that, no. You've got to drink water. Similarly, food. I have natural hungers. Most of us had a little breakfast this morning. We are breaking the fast. That's what breakfast means. We fasted all night. We didn't eat. So we get up, and most of us say, I want a little breakfast. I'm not going to go without. But you can. I have friends who have fasted for 40 days. It's not all that hard, I'm told. I'm not a saintly person, as you know. I'm not into these heroic kinds of fasts. But if you want to fast 40 days, God bless you. You'll make it. But again, Scott Macon, at what point will your body just collapse without food? Any idea?
We have to call it the rule of threes. 3 minutes for oxygen, 3 days for water, and 3 weeks for
food. Oh, great. I've learned something. That's neat. Scott's always teaching me practical things. 333, that's a wonderful recipe. Yes. And if you're in the military and are preparing to survive in adverse circumstances, that's really important to know. So I will breathe. I will drink. I will eat. I have these very natural desires. And the wonderful thing, just like oxygen, if you study water, the man I just mentioned that wrote the book on the marvel, on the miracle of man, he wrote a book on water. And once you start reading, just almost miraculous characteristics of water. No other substance can be a gas or a liquid or a solid. It just defies the way the rest of the natural world works. But without water, we just wouldn't be. We are the water planet. We are just needing it. So when we're thirsty, that thirst points to a reality. And that reality is this wonderful liquid, gas, solid, what we call water. If you move from those very physical things, there are similar spiritual things. For example, when we are alone, we're often reminded of the scripture, it is not good for man to be alone. John and I agree. Amen. We are social beings. And even those extraordinary emeretic hermits who just live out in the wilderness all by themselves, they are the exception to the norm, and frequently they do that, if they do it well, only because they sense we are in communion with others. There is that sense that we are spiritually one with others. And the contemplative monks, for example, in the Catholic tradition, the Carmelites, they do. They wall themselves in. They have no social contact. And yet, they believe their role in the church is to pray for the whole church. So they say, I am, through Christ Jesus, not alone. I am with others. So the fact that we do crave fellowship. This church is called the Community Fellowship of Christians because we recognize that deep desire to be with others. And one of the reasons we have some real social problems in America today is there are too many lonely people. The studies especially show this for elderly people. They're physically infirm, they can't get out, and they have some real emotional, psychological kinds of problems with aloneness. 20 years or so, a fine sociologist wrote a book called Bowling Alone. And he studied this phenomenon that people aren't really designed to live totally by themselves. And so we need one another. And though I hope we all come Sunday mornings to this place to worship God, we also come because we really need one another. It's a powerful thing. So that's my spiritual side. Just as I need oxygen, I need other people. I need to be in fellowship with other people. A second thing at that point is I think a lot. Maybe you don't, but I think a lot. And at least I can't not think. And I think the same is true for you. We may think about different things, different ways, But every day, we ask ourselves, why did that happen? Well, that's one of the most important questions we ever ask. Why? We're asking for cause. What caused that? Why did she do that? Or why did she do that to me? Why? We are thinking. If you're again like I am and you listen to politicians speak and they say this and this, and we say, how did we get from here to here? How was this claim made without any evidence? You know, we are thinking about it. So we are, by nature, rational creatures. And that means there are rational, thoughtful kinds of answers to these questions. If George hits me and I say, why? And he say, because. I say, he's bigger. Which is true of everyone in this sanctuary. I early on learned not to to fight with my fists. I fight with my feet. I get out of there. But if Georgia says, because, that's not sufficient. And then he said, because you insulted my wife. I say, oh, okay. You had good reason. See? That would satisfy me. I might not like the pain, but at least his behavior would make sense to me. It wasn't just because. It was because you did this. So we are forever thinking. And we think when we come to church. We think when we go to the grocery store. And the fact is we live in a universe which has answers to our questions. And finally, we have a homing instinct. That's those of you who know animals or birds, they instinctively come back home. We are, as St. Augustine said, we are restless. And our hearts are restless. Because God has made us for himself. And our hearts are restless until we find rest in God. And so that kind of restlessness that we are not really at home in this world. There's another world that's our home. And that is the kind of thing that leads us to pray. Yes, Sue. Yes, yes, we do. Yeah, and that's that kind of need prayer. Help me, Lord, help me. And there are so many things where we are routinely aware of our inadequacy to handle this. And we just need a little help. And so what I think is the Lord, by teaching us the Lord's Prayer, is encouraging us not to worry about praying 2 hours every day, but to just be aware every moment when we say thanks or when we say help, we are in conversation with God. And we are trying to both thank him for the good things. I hope, Sue, you said thank God when you got there. Yeah. So yeah, help me on the road. When I get there, whew, thank God, I am here. Really?
Yeah,
oh my goodness.
And I couldn't even go home, my Lord, but you know, the car was mine. And there are, in case anybody ever, after that happens to you, there are some security controls that drive around.
Oh, really?
They don't, it's not a control car, but it's in a little bit. And they put their phones out. Two of those guys stopped, and one changed our tire while we were waiting for the plane to come.
Wow. And here I was just driving down the interstate, careless as could be, and Sue tells me, I got to get survival skills. That's good. But it's an excellent illustration. I know for sure some of you with kids, you do a lot of praying for those kids. You know, it's just thank God for the new grandbaby, you know. So great thankfulness, and yet also concern. Lord, give those parents wisdom as they rear this child. Okay. Yeah.
I would pray.
Yes, Mark.
Something happened that kind of troubled me. And then I realized, you know,
much better care of them than I ever could.
Yes.
I'm just going to give it to you.
Right. That's good.
And he does.
That's good. Yes. And there is that peace that comes when we've actually said, I'm troubled, but you can help me in this situation and I can relax. Third point is mainly a set of quotations, and I'll just read through them because I like many of these things. By nature, we can't not pray. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says we have eternity in our hearts. Number one, the best answer to all the objections urged against prayer is the fact that man cannot help praying. For we may be sure that which is so spontaneous and ineradicable in human nature has its fitting objects and methods in the arrangements of a boundless providence. Two, every good and holy desire, though it lack the form, hath in itself the substance and force of a prayer with God, who regarded the very meanings, groans, and sign of the heart. Richard Hooker's the primary Anglican theologian. Man who lived in about 1600. Benjamin Rush was one of our founding fathers, not as well known as Thomas Jefferson in Washington, but in that day he was extremely well respected and played a major role in the founding of this country, and a really outstanding Christian, a major role in starting the Bible, American Bible Society and whatnot. He is writing a letter to James Madison, who was more of a deistic thinker, not at all an evangelical Christian. But he's encouraging Madison to declare a day of prayer. So here are Rush's words. How few men know that man is naturally a go-to-meeting animal. That means we want to be together with others. We are a go-to-meeting people. To use your definition of a New England man, or in other words, that he is naturally a praying as he is a breathing animal. Sailors, soldiers, Indians, nay more, deists and atheists, all pray by an unsubsidized instinct of neighbor when in great distress, danger or distress. Number four, to wish to pray is a prayer in itself. It's a very fine novelist, George Bernanos, and that's again a consolation, just to wish to pray. We may not do it well, but just wishing to. St. John Damascus, one of the major fathers of the church, prayer is the raising of one's mind and heart to God or the requesting of a good thing from God. And a man may forget his creator or hide far from his face. He may run after idol or accuse the deity of having abandoned him. Yet the living and true God tirelessly calls each person to that mysterious encounter known as prayer. In prayer, the faithful God's initiative of love always comes first. Our own first step is always a response. Great thoughtful statements. And then the next few points, I'm just going to let you read and think about, but these are just kind of the evidences of how we can't not pray. All the archaeologists who study ancient societies find temples of various sorts, some of them really majestic. But whether you go to India or Greece, wherever you go, you find people creating places, and they're basically to pray. They have different architectural styles. If you go to Wikipedia and just look under temple, they have a really fine illustrated article just saying some temples have flat roofs, some temples have pointed roofs, and it's all kind of revealing in terms of the God they're praying toward. But we just don't find people without some kinds of shrines and temples. And I'm sure John can tell us a lot about Japan and the evidences of a prayer. I've never quite understood why Buddhists pray, but they do. If you're wanting nothingness, nirvana, I'm not sure why I want to pray for that, but it's an instinct that's really, really powerful. So, and we also, when we study anthropologists who report on primitive societies often, you just find all sorts of things like astronomy and genealogies and a whole lot of different things which indicate we just don't find groups of people who don't in some way pray. I'm in the middle of reading it's kind of a biography of John Wesley Powell, who was a great explorer of the canyon lands. And he was the first man to run the whole gamut of falls from the Wyoming border down into the Grand Canyon. Incredible adventures. How those guys did it, I don't know. But he reported that out of the canyon, he talked to one of the most primitive Indian tribes in that area. They're called the Shivanooks. I had never heard of them, and I'm supposed to know a lot about Indian history, but I'd never heard of this little tribe. And Powell, of course, he was interested in kind of scientific stuff. He's a scientist. But he said these Indians wouldn't talk about anything but religion. And so we get that very firsthand report. First report we have of this extremely primitive people. They were really religious in their whole attitude. And that's what they wanted to talk with this American about. So the evidence is all there. And we can't not pray. And so the question for this summer, if we can't not pray, how do we learn to pray well? Obviously, John might want to comment on this. I'm not sure those Buddhists are praying well. Looks to me like it's you just get the prayer wheel going, you know, and it's kind of automatic deal, but your heart's not in it particularly. So how do we pray well? And the final handout, and I've not got time to go through it in detail, but look at the second handout I gave you, which is from the very fine book on the Lord's Prayer. Prayer is not. And after I've gone through these, I'm sometimes wondering, do I ever pray? Because he kind of talks about lots of the stuff I do. I give this not to say I agree at every point, but I'm just saying Al Mohler is a really fine Southern Baptist seminary president, and he makes these introductory comments about we need to be cautious as we pray that we not pray wrongly. So along with affirming what prayer is, communion with God, we should note what prayer is not. First, prayer is not a matter of creative self-expression. We are not tempted to do that when we're praying on our own in our prayer closet. We are tempted to do this when we pray publicly. I years ago went to the General Assembly for the Church of the Nazarene. You have thousands of Nazarenes come together every 4 years. And one of the more memorable events of that General Assembly was they gave a Nazarene evangelist the chance to pray publicly. And it turned into the most flowery oration you could imagine. And it wasn't just a couple minutes. You know. It went on and on. And it was obvious this dear brother was hoping to get a lot of revival opportunities because people would be impressed with how fervently he was praying. But it was nothing but his self-expression. Everyone afterward talked about that was really sad. He had a great vocabulary, but we weren't impressed. See, it's not self-expression. Secondly, prayer is not an act of therapy. To the extent we look at God as the great counselor in the sky who's going to make us feel good, we're probably out of luck. In the Bible, often people who pray don't get really good news. If you study Hezekiah, and we'll look at Hezekiah's prayer when he's about to die and implores the Lord, give me 4 years. And he got what he wanted, but he didn't get what he really wanted. So there's that sense of the truthfulness, and it's sometimes just sheer frankness of God means this is not therapy. This is more of a disciplinary thing. Third, prayer is not an act of manipulation. And that's a delicate line because most of us who have prayed, particularly for those of who lost spouses, and you remember Jesus said, keep coming repeatedly, you know, again, 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 just persevere. So at what point does that become more of manipulation? And so it is not manipulating God. It's seeking really to get clarity in terms of God's will for us. Fourth, prayer is not a news report. Some of you, I'm sure, have chuckled a little bit as your little kids were learning to pray. And you get them going at the prayer for food, and suddenly you're getting a kind of report on all the relatives, and you're just wandering from here to there, and the little kid is just informing God, you know. And that's fine when you're 5 years old, but maybe when you're 80 years old, you need to say, God probably knows more than I do, and I don't have to tell him everything in detail. And finally, prayer is not an act of bargaining, and that's certainly where I'm not critical of some of these flawed kinds of praying. I am sure that most of us have tried to bargain with God. If you will heal her, I will do this. You see, there's that sense. If you will heal her, I'll give the church $50,000. Which, if you get me out of trouble. I'll preach, Lord. Just get me out of trouble. So that is bargaining. And like I said, I'm not critical of that. I think it's probably something we will inevitably do. But we also have to realize that a lot of our prayers aren't answered because they're really not good prayers. They're trying to manipulate God, bargain with God, feel better about ourselves. And God knows what's going on. And I would say it's probably better to pray a flawed kind of prayer than to not even try to pray at all. Yes, Sue.
I'm counting on two things. God knows our hearts.
Yes.
And he will give us wisdom.
Yeah.
I'm really counting.
You have every reason to believe that. And there are some prayers that I think we can always believe are in accord with the will of God and proper to pray. If you have kids who are not right with God, God always wants to answer that prayer. Now, because of their own intransigence, they may not. But God is always seeking to convict. And the little letter of James by Jesus' brother, right at the beginning, he says, if you ask for wisdom, you can be sure that's a proper prayer. You may not get it exactly like you want, but it's always proper to say, Lord, give me wisdom, and I'm looking to you for wisdom that I don't have. And so there are prayers like that in which we can say, I don't have to say, if you will. I pray, Lord, give me wisdom, because I know it's the will of God that I have wisdom. I know it's the will of God that my loved ones be saved. Or, yeah. Right. 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 That's good. Lord, I had enough of this pain. Just give me a few illusions here. Yeah, and unfortunately, the Bible said the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and the pain is a part of that discipline. And it's an ancient Greek philosophical principle that wisdom comes through pain, that only when we are face to face with the deep realities of life do we begin to know what wisdom really is. George.
Well, I just don't say this is what I say this. Most people, when they pray publicly or been asked to pray, they'll pray a prayer that other people want to hear.
Yes.
And not what they coming out of their mouth,
yes,
or out of their heart.
Yes.
And the people need to pray what's in their mind and in their heart, not what somebody else wants to hear.
Yeah. I agree with that. On the other hand. My role as a chaplain at Point Loma Nazarene University was frequently just to show up at some event somewhere and give the prayer. And I have to say, acting in my official capacity, I often had a kind of formulaic prayer that was not heartfelt, but I was aware that this was for a public ceremony, and it probably was one of those wrong kind of praying. But yes, and that's why we'll talk about it. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your private. Public praying is a really tricky deal. And so I think a lot of us who do it routinely understand that it's fine to try to guide the congregation in thinking wisely and praying well. But if you're the preacher praying, it is really, I just have to confess, it is really difficult to be heartfelt in your praying. And I think I should be, but it's just something that, let's just say I am overwhelmed with grief. And all I can think about is how miserable I am. Should I lead a group of people in sharing my misery? Or should I try to lead them in saying, God is good all the time? and I don't have a good answer, because maybe I should just collapse into tears and fall down on the floor and everybody pray that kind of sorrowful prayer. But those of you who haven't done the public kind of things I've done much of my life, it's a tricky, that's the best word for me. John. Exactly. Yes.
No flowery words.
Yes. And that verse is the basis of what's called the Jesus Prayer. And it's especially widespread in Eastern Orthodox circles. But along with the Lord's Prayer, they're encouraged on a very daily basis to say, look, the Jesus Prayer is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And repeat that prayer on a very regular basis. And that's kind of what George is saying. We are not grandstanding in our public praying. We're just saying, that's the publican's prayer, of course. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I saw another hand slipping up. I guess I didn't. With somebody waving at me saying, shut up, it's time to get on. Thanks so much for being here this Sunday. And throughout the summer, we'll just be circling around the Lord's Prayer and trying to understand as well we can how to live prayerfully. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be together. Thank you for the clear message that comes to us literally from all parts of life, that we are by nature praying and we need to pray better. And with the assistance of your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, we ask that this may be so in Jesus' name.